Well, we're going to continue our study on the five solas. We're doing sola gratia today, so let's pray. Well, Father, we are grateful for this opportunity to study your word and the great doctrine of grace alone. I pray that this will be a hope-giving message, that we will just truly appreciate that salvation is all of you, and that is our one true hope. I pray that you'll give me clarity of thought and mind. I pray that you'll help our hearts to be receptive to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the central and most famous figure in the Protestant Reformation is Martin Luther. He was the figurehead of an ecclesiastical, theological, political revolution. And his ministry, his thoughts, and his ideas really transformed Western culture. And so you can understand why Martin Luther has been the subject of historical fascination and scrutiny. All kinds of PhDs have been written about him. There's actually various schools of thought about his theology. And what we've learned about Martin Luther is that in his best moments, he was a good man, a man of compassion. The fleecing of the sheep by Catholic hucksters really made him indignant, and he had a rare moral conviction and a sense of courage. He risked his life by traveling to the city of Worms to defend his beliefs. When it was very clear that his inquisitors wanted him to renounce his teaching, he spent the night, he prayed about it, and very famously said when he reappeared, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other, so help me God, amen." Behind closed doors, he was an affectionate father, a loving husband, and as a result of his preaching and teaching, countless souls have been saved and the gospel had been recovered. But there was a dark side to Martin Luther. His stubborn convictions, which led to moral courage, also led to many broken relationships. His talk was often crude and vulgar, and he also said some disparaging things about the Jews, which helped justify the Holocaust. This man was a sinner. In fact, this theologian was very self-aware about this dual reality, and he articulated the doctrine of simul justus et peccator, saint and sinner all at once. You see, when Martin Luther was saved, when he was justified before God, he was given a not guilty verdict, but that did not make him a righteous man per se. He was declared righteous, he had positional righteousness, but there was still a long way to go. You see, when somebody is justified, there's some accompanying realities. You are regenerated, you receive a new heart, you have a new ability to do right, you have a new ability to pursue holiness. But that is often a stubbornly slow process. And so in the midst of those times, it can be discouraging. We can wonder if we truly are saved. But this doctrine, simul justus et peccator, reminds us that we're not saved by works we do before justification, and we're not saved by works we do after justification. Our salvation is not contingent on some act that we do, because Lord knows that we would blow it. Rather, we are saved by grace alone, sola gratia. We're not saved by what we do. We're not saved by human accomplishment. We're not saved by some sort of human activity. We're not saved by human works, ours or somebody else's. We are saved completely by the work of God. And so when we look at this doctrine of grace alone, we really come to the soul of the gospel. Now, while I was in Brazil, I managed to check my emails and check Facebook and everything, and there was a slew of bad news. I mean, we laid June Reynolds to rest on Friday, and that's just a wonderful story. She started coming to our church in January, started growing, She actually was going through our membership classes, was on the cusp of becoming a member because she was growing so much when she was diagnosed with cancer, and she died within 6 weeks. And so her belief was not contingent on a death threat per se, but the Lord working in her life. And so while that was bad news, there's also an element of good news. You know, as we have received various consultations from doctors, many of you have, some of you have, and the doctors don't tell you good news, but bad news. It's very easy to allow the bad news to define your life. And frankly, when you live in a fallen world, this fallen world is full of bad news. And so when you talk about the soul of the gospel, what does the gospel literally mean? You know where I'm going with this, right? It means good news. And not just good news, it's the best news. It is a reminder that in the end, there will be a happy ending. And the fact that the gospel is good news and is linked to grace alone, it reminds us that our salvation will remain good news because it's in good hands. If we had to do something, if we had to augment something, if there was still kind of an open discussion, then it wouldn't be good news. It would be terrifying. And this is why grace alone is probably the most comforting of all solas, because it solidifies the sufficiency of God's grace and the sufficiency of Christ to save us. So we're going to answer three questions today. We're going to look at what exactly is grace alone. What does the Bible teach about grace alone? And why don't we all embrace grace alone? I mean, grace alone is good news. Why doesn't everybody want to receive it? So let's look at that first question. What exactly is grace alone? And as we have been doing, as we've been framing the five solas, we often do so in the historical context in which they're formulated. And I think it's important to understand grace alone with the backdrop of Roman Catholic theology. And this is a little bit of review for some of you. But as you recall, the Roman Catholics believe in grace. Grace facilitates salvation. But they would also believe in works, that the works are the sails that receive the winds of grace. And so according to the Roman Catholic Church, and this is different from what every Catholic believes, obviously, but according to the official Roman Catholic doctrine, to be prepared for heaven, to be prepared for eternity, you must partake in the sacrament of baptism. That is what washes away original sin. And then to really prepare yourself to be in the presence of God, you have to purge yourself of venial sins. Those are the minor indiscretions, and this is often done through various sacraments like the Eucharist and the Holy Orders and marriage and confirmation. And as you are doing all of this, you need to make sure that you adequately deal with mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, some sort of grave offense, you actually fall out of a state of saving grace. You are actually damned to hell at that moment when you commit a mortal sin until you participate in the sacrament of penance, and then you're restored to God's grace. So you see, there's really a two-front process for procuring salvation for the Roman Catholic. On one hand, you have to cleanse yourself of the venial sins, and whatever you don't finish here on earth will be purged from you in purgatory. And then secondly, you need to make sure that should you ever commit a mortal sin, you deal with it through the sacrament of penance. That's how the whole system works together. And so for the Catholic, they can never have peace with God so much as a ceasefire. At any point in time, bets are off, you'll be damned. So for the Catholic, they believe in grace. Without grace, the salvation would be impossible. They would say that grace is a necessary condition. Now, I want you guys to put on your thinking hat right now, because we're going to talk about what is a necessary condition versus a sufficient condition, okay? A necessary condition, according to a logic textbook, says a necessary condition is a circumstance which must be present for the assertion to be true. However, the presence of the circumstance does not automatically make the condition true. For instance, clouds are a necessary condition for rain, right? You can't have rain unless there's clouds. But just because you have clouds doesn't mean that there's going to be rain. To use another example, a necessary condition of a square is it has four sides. But just because a shape has four sides doesn't necessarily make it a square. Now, in contrast, you have a sufficient condition, and that is a condition which, if satisfied, automatically assures the statement's truth. For instance, if there's rain, that is a sufficient condition for clouds. If it's a square, that is a sufficient condition for a four-sided shape. Okay, does that make sense? And so they would say that grace is a necessary condition for salvation, but the Bible teaches that grace is a sufficient condition for salvation. If you have God's grace, you are sufficiently saved. And that is the good news of the gospel. Once that has been given to you, God will never take it back. Once that's been given to you, it is yours forever. Once it's been given to you, you will have it for all time, for all eternity. That is why grace alone, as a sufficient condition for salvation, is the soul of the good news of the gospel. So where do we get this? What does the Bible teach about grace alone? Now we are going to turn to, and I feel like I say this about every passage, but this is my favorite passage of the Bible of the week, okay? This week, this is my favorite passage in the Bible. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in the sons, now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in our flesh, carrying out desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, in this passage, we see the greatest rescue operation of all time, where God, through Jesus Christ, does the impossible. He saves the unsavable. This is an account of how humans are reconciled with God, how we become united with him. And it all starts with a spiritual state. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were dead. Notice the tense. It is past tense. This was a past reality for the Ephesians and really all of mankind. And this idea of death really speaks in the context of a relationship. You wake up one morning and you see your dog sleeping in the corner and you call your dog's name. We'll call him Gunther. That's one of my favorite dog names. Gunther! No response. So you open the door thinking that Gunther will want to go outside. I mean, he's been asleep all night. No response. So you go rub Gunther on the belly. There's no response. You take your wife's makeup mirror. She doesn't know about this, but you put it under the nose, and there's no fog. Now, you don't need to call Dr. Dorsey to know what's going on here, right? Gunther's dead. Gunther will no longer lick your face when you're napping on the couch. Gunther will no longer lay claim to a space underneath the table as you are eating. Gunther will no longer put his forepaws on you as you come home. He's dead. You see, every single human being enters this world dead to God with no relationship. We are dead in our trespasses and our sins. And what's interesting is our trespasses and sins occur because we're dead, but they're also the proof of our death. It's like a fever. It's a sickness and the cause all at the same time. We were dead. We had no relationship with God. It was impossible for us to restore our spiritual health. And not only were we dead, we were also enslaved to what I call the unholy trinity of the world, Satan, and the flesh. Look at verse 2. In which you once walked following the course of this world. Now, this is also translated age. And when we talk about age, we talk about a distinct period of history, like the Middle Ages, right? Known for the feudal system, the dominance of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the practice of chivalry. Now, in the Bible, there's really two ages that we find. We find this age and the age to come. Now, the age to come is fantastic. That is when Christ will come back and manifestly reign on this planet. The curse will be pulled back. We'll all sing glorious hallelujahs, live in redeemed, resurrected bodies. The age to come is a wonderful age, but there's also this age. This age, which is defined by darkness and dark thoughts. People are the walking dead in this age. And we have adopted a wisdom that confirms life, that denies the age to come. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, we read, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. They think that what we believe is ridiculous and stupid, and God thinks that what they believe is ridiculous and stupid. They both can't be right, can they? And so you have these dead people that are in this world system that is consistently telling them lies about themselves and lies about God. And the person who is operating this world system, the CEO of it all, is found in 2b, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, any guesses on the prince of the power of the air? Their understanding was that the air was the realm of demons. We read in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Satan was the one who introduced sin into this world. He is the one who lied about God, lied about the consequences of sin. And through his deception, Eve took the bait, who then gave it to Adam, and he is responsible for this curse. He is the one who currently calls the shots in this world. He is directing the world system to continue to tell lies about God. And he's telling people what they want to hear, because in addition to this world, and in addition to Satan, the real enemy that we also have, the real enemy is what we have within. It is the flesh. We read in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, by flesh, the flesh is the natural impulse in us. And I don't mean natural as in the organic natural. I'm talking natural in the way that we were born. We read in Romans 8, 6 through 8, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and grace. Notice the contrast between flesh and spirit, things of the world, things without God versus the will of God. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. For indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Living your life in the flesh is having a self-directed life. It's usually characterized by one question: what's in it for me? And when things are going good, living in the flesh can give the illusion of happiness and success and contentment. But what's really fascinating is to see these people of the flesh respond when things don't go their way. We see in Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That is the biography of every human being. If you don't believe me, are you telling me that you've never had malice or envy? You have never hated someone? You've never had heart anger towards people who didn't give you your way? And people say, well, I worship God, I believe in God, but it's a God of their own understanding. It's usually a God who shares their morality. It's usually a God who is a reflection of their taste, desires, and preferences. But when the true biblical God is introduced, they'll say things like, I cannot worship a God like that. That's not my Jesus. My Jesus would do this. This is the state of humanity. We have this natural disposition to want to indulge our flesh, to want to do things our own way. We read in verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Right? Sexual lust promises pleasure, and people will seek it through adult entertainment or nurturing a fantasy world. Anger promises power. We don't want to be not angry because anger helps us to get what we want, right? Don't mess with you. Don't mess with me. You want to set me off? Don't disappoint me. Bitterness promises control. You hurt me, I am going to hurt you. You're going to rue the day that you ever crossed me. Laziness promises pleasure. I'll have fun today. I could just put off whatever for tomorrow. You know what? If I don't do this long enough, somebody else is going to bail me out. Integrity is a good idea, but it's optional. You want to be known as a person of integrity, but not if it costs you business profits or if it causes you to lose a letter grade because you're not cheating on a test. And the whole idea of this fleshly life is what's best for me happens to be what's best for everyone. And this is God's assessment in verse 3, and we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There is hell to pay. And so you see this bleak understanding. As men and women in our natural state, we are dead. We are dead to God, and we are locked in our sin. We have been deceived by the world. And you know, people who have been deceived by the world don't believe they've been deceived. Did you know that? So they actually want these things that are contrary to the life-giving will of God revealed in Scripture. Hearing the gospel sounds like bad news, not good news, because they have been deceived. Further, Satan has been orchestrating these elaborate lies, and you have taken the bait, not knowing that it is Satan who is calling the shot, and he has appealed to your base and fleshly desires. He has sanctified them so that fulfilling them is good and righteous, telling you messages that you want to hear. So not only are you dead, you don't even want to live. This is the state where all human beings find themselves. So what hope do we have? Verse 4, but God. Just a stunning line. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. You see, God is motivated not just with love, but with a great love. And it is a great love with which he loved us. So he doesn't just have love. He has great love. And this love is actually not kept to himself or given to other people. It's actually given to you. And what's amazing about his love, I don't want to hurt your feelings here, okay? He loves you in spite of you. I mean, wouldn't that be a great Valentine's Day card? Babe, in spite of you, I still love you. Now, that doesn't appeal to our narcissistic impulse, right? I want you to love me because I'm stunning and good-looking and fun to be around. But when you see God's love in action, and when you understand your true self, you realize that you're unlovable. But when love is rooted in him and when it's anchored in him, it will never leave because he is unchanging. And further, he loved you in spite of the grotesque things you have done against him. We read in Romans 5, 6 through 8, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, or perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, let's say one of your children was in desperate need of a kidney, or one of your parents, your brothers, sisters, pick the person you care about the most. They're in desperate need of a kidney transplant. Would you hesitate to donate your kidney if you were a perfect match? Yeah, I think all of us, of course you would. That is what you do. I mean, some of you with one kidney might donate the good one because you love that person, right? But would you donate your kidney if some worker at a prison said, we have a pedophile in prison who needs a kidney transplant. You're a perfect match. Would you donate your kidney? Or would you say, serves him right? Now, I would be in the second category. I don't have that kind of love for people. May God change that in me. But God's love is so great that he wouldn't just donate a kidney for that pedophile. He'd sacrifice his son. Because the love is rooted in who? Not the lovability of the person, but the profound love of the person who loves. We read in verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice the term with Christ and with him and in Christ Jesus. This helps us to see the dynamics and the mechanism of our salvation, how it is that he rescued dead people. Now, as I was in Brazil, 100 yards from the beach, you got to go swimming. And one thing about swimming in the ocean that's different from, let's say, a lake, is you do have undercurrents, and you swim on the wrong day, you might be taken out to sea. And so let's say you did that. You were swept out to sea. You tried to swim back to the shore, but each stroke seems to get you further and further and further away. You can't fight the tide. You can't fight the undercurrent. You are miles in the ocean, and you are trying to do what you can, but you're slowly getting dehydrated. You begin to be dizzy, and you collapse. You're actually face down in the water, motionless, and your lungs are slowly filling with water. At that moment, a Coast Guard helicopter zooms to your position. Now, they're not going to just drop a rope and just say, grab on, right? They're going to send somebody down, and that person will put his harness around you, lift you up, bring you into the helicopter, push the water out of your system, and save your life. Now, are you going to stand up and just high-five that guy and say, we did it together? See, that's the mechanism that we have here. You were dead. But Jesus came from heaven to earth. He wrapped his arms around you so that you are with him, you are in him. When he died on the cross, you died with him. The wrath of God that was intended for your sin was actually placed on him. God treated him like the worst sinner in the history of the universe, all combined, right? And then he went into the grave, you went with him. And then when he went out of the grave, he pulled you up with him. When he ascended into heaven, he took you with him. He is now our representative in heaven right now. Did you know that? He saved you. This was not done by any works where you augmented his work. It was done because you were united with him. We read in Romans 6:5, we have been united with him in a death like his. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He took your unrighteousness, gave you his righteousness. He saved you to the uttermost. It is a finished work in the eyes of God. And all of this was to lead to the following result, where you are made, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are in heaven positionally with your representative. Because he is there, you are as good as there. That is the good news. So that in verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We'll talk more about this next week. But what he has done is he has singled you out. He has decided, I'm going to show the universe what it's like to be loved by an omniscient, omnipotent, powerful, perfect, holy, flawless love. I'm going to show this person, and I'm going to show all the angels in heaven, this is what will happen to the man or the woman God chooses to love. Now, is it because you're lovable? No, it's because of the profound nature of his love. And why is he doing all this? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We'll talk more about this next week, but notice there's no boasting in our salvation. God gets all the glory. Salvation is done by grace because, one, it would not be accomplished otherwise, and two, it is done in such a way that God receives the most glory. Now, some will look at this passage and say we're saved by grace through faith, and they'll say, you know what? It sure seems like faith, being a necessary condition of salvation and all, is a necessary condition of grace. Therefore, faith is a work. So we are saved by grace and faith, which is a work. Now, to this, I have some responses, okay? Number one, it's quite clear that salvation is not a work. Paul goes out of his way to make it clear that salvation is not a result of work. He said it's done by grace, which is the opposite of works. He makes that clear in other places. And just in case you don't get it, he says it's not just grace, but this grace is a gift. And just in case you still don't get it, he says not only is this grace that is a gift, but it is not a result of works. Paul couldn't be any more clear. Don't misunderstand me, people. It is not a result of works or a single work. Secondly, faith is the opposite of works. Paul goes through great pains to make that very, very clear. And thirdly, get this, faith is a gift. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. Now, when you look at that it is a gift of God, what does that it refer back to? Do you know what it refers back to grammatically? The entire phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That whole thing, that whole dynamic, everything that's described there, including the act of faith, is a gift from God. And this faith that is a gift from God is more than intellectual assent. We read in 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works are not a predecessor to salvation. You don't add anything to your works. You do works after your salvation, not because it somehow warrants your salvation. You do works because you've been liberated from the world, you have been liberated from your flesh, you have been liberated from the power of Satan, you now have the freedom to do those things which you were made to do. And this is a beautiful reality. You are saved by grace. God's grace is sufficient to save you from first until last. And I honestly feel sorry for Catholics because they have no security into their salvation. I'll ask them, you know, what's a mortal sin? Well, I don't know. Well, isn't, you know, look at the seven deadly sins. Isn't lust a deadly sin and anger a deadly sin and gluttony a deadly sin? I mean, go witnessing to Catholics in buffets, and I mean, you got them right there, right? So how do you know you committed a mortal sin? Well, I don't know. Well, my friend, there is a better way. You can be right with God right now because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. I remember when I first understood this message between my junior and senior year in high school, I thought, this is the greatest thing in the world. You mean all I have to do is have faith and then God will save me and take care of the rest and I don't have to worry about the consequences of sin? I'll be in heaven when I die? Why doesn't everyone believe this? And I've seen Christian after Christian, they come to faith, they're just really excited about telling people these things, and they're met with this unexpected and stiff resistance. Now, why is that the case? Well, we'll go to this third point. Why don't we all embrace grace alone? Grace alone has an edge to it. You see, there is an appeal to some kind of works-based theology because you can obligate God. When you work for someone, you obligate that person to compensate you. I mean, my son has discovered the joys of mowing lawns. Both my sons have. They have their own little business going. And I remember how they just felt like men. They felt like they're earning their keep, they're earning money, they are working, and this person has to pay them. And that's a wonderful lesson, right? When you work hard, you obligate your employer to pay you, and that's the means that God gives you to provide for yourself. There is this idea of control that you have, and while this is great for providing for your family, it does not translate well into religion. Because the only wage that we ever earn with God is death. For the wages of sin is death. In contrast, but the free gift of God, which is not a wage, not something that you earn, not something that you can obligate God, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Grace reminds us that we cannot obligate God to save us. We cannot control God. See, a lot of times we want to believe that we can control him in some way, like if I'm a really righteous person, nothing bad will ever happen to me. God's like, it doesn't work that way. You cannot obligate me. Now, when we look at grace, the fact that we can't obligate him for our salvation leads to a couple things. Number one, grace means that God could ask too much of you. That God covers all your debts. He can ask you to do anything. I mean, if you're saved by good works, there's almost a limit on what God can expect out of you. It's like a union contract, right? You know, according to my union contract, if I work more than 40 hours, you have to pay me this rate. If I work more than 60 hours, you have to pay me this rate, right? And I can only do these jobs here, here, and here. I've got rights. You can't go outside of it. It's a tit-for-tat relationship, quid pro quo. I mean, it's something that you obligate your boss. You have an arrangement. But when it's grace, there's no deal, right? There's no contract. It's a free gift. And we understand that when he has mercy on us, he can ask us to do anything. Secondly, we fear libertinism. If everything is done by grace, if our salvation is procured by grace, why obey the scriptures? It's kind of like if everybody gets an A on a class assignment, why work hard? The grace alone teaches that God cannot be obligated, nor does he want to be obligated. He just wants to give you this because he wants to. Not because you've done anything. Not because you have forced his hand. He wants to be generous. Grace alone also challenges the notion that we want to think that we're better than others. We want to believe that we are super spiritual Christians. We have done all these things. Therefore, God could not help but fall in love with us and want to honor us. An A is meaningless if everyone in the class got an A, right? And fourth, and I think this is probably one of the biggest reasons, we can no longer put others in our debt. Have you ever thought about why people hold grudges? Like hold on to them for long periods of time? They feel wronged. Holding a grudge is a form of vengeance. They want to hold that sin against them. They want that person to wince in shame. They want them to feel the hurt which they caused on them. They will suffer a cold and frosty relationship because there is something to pay. They must pay for what they have done to me. And so you feel like you have this upper hand. Your spouse has done something awful, which you have forgiven, but man, if they ever cross you, you just whip that out. At least I've never done this. Grovel. But when you understand grace, that challenges that whole assumption. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? He was forgiven 10,000 talents, billions of dollars by his master. And he receives this, he is grateful for it, and then he finds somebody who owes him $10,000, and he chokes him, throws him into debtor's prison. And the master is angry, and rightfully so, because he didn't get grace. If you understood grace, if you accept grace, you also accept God's paradigm for relationships. You don't love other people because of how much and how well or how effectively they have loved you or how they have loved the people who you love. When you receive grace, unconditional grace, the freely given love of God, you love other people in the same way. But frankly, when people try to put each other into spiritual debt or relational debt, you have done this to me, you owe me, don't think that doesn't translate into your relationship with God as well. After all I've done for you, God, really? You see, when you understand grace, you understand that everything you have is not something that you have earned, but something that's been given to you. Your personality, your traits, your giftedness, all of that is a gift of grace. The hope that you have, the circumstances that you live in, all of that is a gift of grace. Your salvation, gift of grace. For those of you who want to control your life, who are anxious to make sure that things break your way, grace challenges all that, doesn't it? Because you cannot obligate God. But here's the good news. If our salvation is completely done by the grace of God, it cannot be undone by anything. If our salvation has been procured and secured for us by a gracious God who moved heaven and earth and who acted in supernatural ability and supernatural power, nothing can take that away. Not your sin and not your unfaithfulness. And so when we look at Martin Luther, who was a sinner and a saint at once, we really see how his life actually reinforces the five solas of the Reformation. If you want Martin Luther as your mediator, you should really look elsewhere, right? This points to Christ alone. If you look at Martin Luther's teaching as authoritative, you will be disappointed, which is why we go to Scripture alone. If you want to give glory to Martin Luther, do so, but be aware that he had significant flaws, and this points to God's glory alone. If Martin Luther needed to do works to be fitted for heaven, he would never get there, which points to faith alone. And if Martin Luther needed to avoid or atone for mortal sins, lest he be damned, he would be in hell. And this points to grace alone. Grace alone is the soul of the gospel. And the soul of the gospel is the good news that you are saved by God's grace, which is a sufficient condition for your salvation. When you have God's grace, the good news is, no matter what you have done, no matter what you will do, you have a guaranteed inheritance in heaven, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the refreshing news of the gospel of grace. The good news that your son has done everything to save us. And Lord, I pray for those who have been discouraged and those who have been battered by bad news, that the good news of the gospel will just soothe their souls. I pray for those who are outside of the gospel, those who have not placed their faith in Christ, those who have been deceived into thinking that a life of following you is actually bad news, not good news. I pray that the testimony of your love, your kindness, and your grace will move them at this very moment to surrender their lives to you. I pray that your grace will be operative right now and move their souls to believe and trust in your Son. Lord, without you, we would be lost. Lord, in and of ourselves, we recognize how we don't deserve your love. Lord, the fact that you could love us and love us so well says more about you than about us. And so we just marvel at your wonderful, marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen.